If you would, now open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis, chapter 35. Our text begins in verse 16 of Genesis, chapter 35. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephratah. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. We'll end our reading there. Let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we humbly come into thy courts this evening. We come humbly. We come empty-handed. Father, we come before you as mercy beggars, desiring to hear a word from thee. Father, I pray in this hour that you would speak to my heart, that you would open my lips, enable me to, in clear and simple terms, preach Christ and him crucified. And Father, be with your people as we hear. Oh, how we pray that you would not let your word fall to the ground, but that we, by thy mercy and by thy grace, hear and believe and lay hold upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for such a Savior to declare. How we thank you that you've given us the gospel of your dear Son to preach to sinners. Father, I pray that you'd cause us to find our hope and confidence, a sure rest in trusting in Christ our Savior, that he's all it takes. He's all that is required of our souls. Father, we thank you for sending your darling Son to accomplish something so wonderful for such wretched sinners as we are. Father, we thank you. And how we pray for a spirit and an attitude of worship this evening. Certainly, you are to be worshiped. Father, we thank you for this place that you've given us and how you've blessed your word here. And Father, I pray you continue to bless your word. You continue to call out your sheep. You continue to comfort, feed, and edify your sheep. Don't leave us alone now, we pray. Father, we pray for those who are away from us and traveling, that you give them traveling mercies. We pray for the sick and afflicted. Father, those that you brought into the time of heavy trial, deep waters. We pray that you'd be with them in a mighty and special way. It's our prayer, Father, it would please thee that you'd deliver them. Now, all these things we ask, and we give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, I've titled the message this evening, The Son of Sorrow and Joy. I want us to see a picture of Christ in Jacob's last son, Benjamin. Now, these verses that we just read, Rachel is giving birth to her, the last son of Jacob, and she died in childbirth. Now, you know this was a hard, hard trial for Jacob. I mean, you know how it is when you have a pregnant mother and she's in that ninth month. I mean, everybody's expecting a happy arrival of this new baby. Everybody's expecting to bounce this baby on their knee, you know. You know Rachel's looking forward to it. Oh, how she prayed for this boy, this child, and she's looking forward to it. And then Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved most, died in childbirth. Now, that was a hard, hard thing for Jacob to endure. Just a few days ago, Jacob left Bethel, where God blessed Jacob. He promised to be with him and to bless him. And here a couple days later, this hard, hard trial, the loss of his beloved wife. And you, all of this is the result of Adam's fall. This is exactly what the Lord told Eve. He said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And that's exactly what Rachel experienced as she was dying from this very, very hard labor. She's experiencing this sorrow. That's why she named the baby Benoni. And that name means the son of my sorrow. She gave birth to him in these sorrow, the travail and sorrow of birth. But now before we go on looking at Benjamin, there's something I want us to notice here. Let me find my where it is here. In verse 18, it says, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. Moses writes that Rachel's soul departed. Now Rachel's body died, but Rachel's soul departed. Rachel's soul went somewhere else. Now I point this out for our comfort, for the comfort of those who, of you who have loved ones who died believing in Christ. Their bodies have died. I mean, their bodies died. We buried them. We had a funeral. We had a memorial service for them. But don't you forget this. Their souls are living. They're living. You know, there's no such thing as soul sleep. If you ever run across people teaching this, it's soul sleep, where when someone dies, both their body and their soul are asleep in the grave until Christ returns and raises them. Now, that's not so. That's not so at all. You know, Scripture says when the Lord returns, He's going to bring those with Him who are there now. Their souls are there now. Our souls never die. Our souls depart the body when the body dies. And for the believer, that is a wonderful moment when the soul departs the body to go be with the Lord. Have you ever been with someone when they drew their last breath? I have. And when I've seen that happen with a believer, I'm just kind of awestruck. There, this body is dead. And this one I knew, this one I loved, they're not there anymore. They're with the Lord. The body's warm. It's to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the reason that the souls of believers depart and go be with the Lord is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. And that's what Benjamin, with his two names, pictures. Now, Rachel named this baby Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Now, how would you like to go through life hung with that name, the son of my sorrow? The writers think Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand. They think Jacob changed his name because Jacob didn't want to be reminded. Every time he saw this beloved child, he didn't want to be reminded of Rachel's, sorrow and death, and he didn't want everybody else to be reminded of that. So he changed his name to the son of the right hand. This is the son. This is what that name means, who has the place of honor and status. This is the last of Jacob's sons. It's the only one. He's the only son, only child born in the land of promise. He got a place of honor and status. Now at this time, Jacob was an older man. An older man, I've learned by experience, tend to enjoy babies more. That's why grandfathers tend to enjoy their babies more. Jacob's not so busy scratching out a living that he's just not so busy. He don't have time to do anything. His family's provided for now. Things are a little settled. And he's older. He's got time to spend with this baby. Jacob is old enough now to know the brevity of life. It's passing by so quickly. And he's able to take some time to enjoy this baby. And at the same time, he's got this joy. At the same time, he's heartbroken in this great trial. Jacob's heart was absolutely just shredded when he lost Rachel. And both of Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin, they're both very good pictures of Christ. In a few weeks, we'll look at Jacob's life in some detail. But tonight I want to see how Benjamin, with his two names, is a picture of Christ our Savior. Benjamin is both the son of sorrow and the son of power, the son of joy. Even in his very birth, the place of his birth, he's a picture of Christ. He's born just about a half mile outside of Bethlehem, where some years later the Savior will be born. And Benjamin's two names, they're a picture of Christ, who's the man of sorrows, and he's also the son at the Father's right hand, isn't he? And if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the Savior of sinners, he's got to be both. He's got to be the man of sorrows. And he's got to be the son at the Father's right hand. So first, let's look at the man of sorrows. Look over at Isaiah chapter 53. You might want to mark this. We'll refer back to it often in the rest of the message. Christ, the man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, the word sorrows Isaiah uses here means physical and mental pain. And the word acquainted, he's acquainted with sorrows. It means he's caused to know these sorrows. And the word grief there is sicknesses, picture of our sin sicknesses. Now, the Son of God became flesh. He took on him flesh, and he became a real man. And as a man, he was caused to know. He was caused to learn every kind of sorrow and grief that there is. He had mental sorrow. Verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." From what we gather in reading Scripture, the Savior was not a physically attractive man. Now let's face it, this is just a fact of life. Physically beautiful people have a lot of advantages in this life. They really do. Our Lord did not have that advantage. If anybody came to our Lord, it had to be for spiritual reasons. Not because of any physical beauty that drew, nothing in the flesh was drawn to him, is for spiritual reasons. There's no physical beauty about our Savior that made people flock to him. You know, you see these idolatrous paintings, and you know, the Lord's 6'6" and got this glow around his head, and he's just this, you know, hunk of a man, everybody else is small. Yeah. That's not the way it was. People were not drawn to him because of his physical beauty. And he lived such a hard physical life. When he was about 30, people thought he was near 50. They said, "Well, you're not yet 50," but they thought he was close because he lived such a difficult life. And that made people avoid him, just turn their face from him. And now there's sorrow in that. There's sorrow in that. The Lord knew the sorrow of being rejected by people that he knew. It says there in verse 3, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, despised and rejected of men." People in the Lord rejected, or people in the flesh rejected our Lord for so many reasons. Because of his physical appearance. They rejected him because of his upbringing. Well, this man, he's just a carpenter. And he's a poor one at that. What does he know? He's not been to any of our schools. They rejected him because of where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, just the simple fact of where he grew up, people said, that's reason enough not to listen to him. People rejected him. Now, there's sorrow in being rejected like that, isn't there? And people rejected our Lord because they hated his doctrine. Man by nature hates the message of salvation by grace. The only message this flesh can love is salvation by our works, by our merit, by something that we can do. Darn it. Our Lord preached salvation by grace, didn't he? Salvation that's all in him. It's not in the laws. It's not in the ceremonies. It's not in knowing the scriptures, having them memorized. Salvation is by God's grace. It's all in him, who he is, what he's accomplished for his people. And men hated him for it. There's not a preacher worth his salt hadn't experienced at least a little bit of that. And I can tell you, I would not change my message a hair's breadth in order to get more people to like me. Wouldn't do it. By God's grace, I wouldn't do it. But it still causes sorrow when somebody hates you for what you preach. It causes you sorrow when somebody hates you for telling them the truth. Now, men experience that. Think what that felt like to the Lord of glory. Come to tell men the truth. The truth that would save their souls. The truth that would give life to their dead souls. And they rejected him. And hated him for telling them the truth. Our Lord suffered the physical pain of hunger and thirst and homelessness. It's just astounding. The one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills hungered. The one who created water. Man can't figure out how to create. We know it's made of H2O, but we don't know how to create it. You sure can't make it rain. People can seed the clouds and do rain dances all they want. The one who created water and the one who makes it rain thirsted. You think of that. The King of heaven, who provides for all flesh, who gives even the foxes dens to go home to at night, had no place to lay his head. He suffered all of those things because the people he came to save suffer all those things. He came being identified with them. And then, that suffering pales in comparison to how he suffered for the sin of his people. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded. He was tormented for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Oh, how he suffered for sin. Christ the Savior suffered everything that sin is, with the exception of committing. He suffered every emotion, and he suffered every effect of sin. And he willingly suffered. I read that passage there in Matthew, where the Lord is praying against him, and he told the disciples, he said, "Arise, the one who betrays me has come, let's go meet him." He went willingly, didn't he? He suffered all of that willingly. Because the only way his people could be saved is if he suffers all of the effect of their sin for them. He must suffer it and put the sin of his people away or they'll never be saved. Now that's hard for you and me to understand, to really be able to grasp the depth of this suffering. We're sinners. Sin's all we know. We don't know anything but sin. So we cannot imagine the suffering that our Savior's soul and mind went through when the Holy Son of God was made sin. Oh, how he suffered. Hold your place there. Look back at Psalm chapter 40. The Savior never committed any sin at all. Please understand that. I don't know why people think anybody says, I don't know anybody says that. The Lord never committed any sin. But I tell you this, he was made sin for his people. He sure felt the guilt of it. He sure did. Look at Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Now, the Savior didn't say this iniquity I'm suffering for, it's the iniquity of my people. He calls it mine iniquity. He says it's his. And those iniquities that are his, tell you how they became his. The Father made him sin. He made him sin for his people. The Lord is just not bearing the sin of someone else. He's not just paying the debt somebody else owes. If that was all he was doing, there'd be no guilt in that, would there? There'd be no guilt. Actually, there'd be praise in that. I mean, if you go down to the bank and you pay off a loan for someone, they've got a debt, and you go down and pay it. You don't walk into that bank feeling guilty, do you? As you're writing out the check to pay off their debt, you don't feel guilty. You don't have anything to be guilty about. Our Lord did not feel good about himself because he was simply paying the debt that somebody else owed. He said, this is my iniquity. And the guilt of it was so bad, he said, I'm not able to look up. I'm not able to look my father in the eye. Because the guilt, oh, what a horrible feeling that guilt is. Our Savior also suffered the shame of sin. He hung naked between heaven and earth for all to see. I mean, you think of the humiliation he suffered. And it would be bad enough hanging there naked in such physical pain and agony, being mocked by people. But what was far worse than that is he hung on the cross naked before his Father. When the Father made his Son sin for his people, he stripped righteousness from his Son. And our Savior suffered spiritual nakedness before his Father. The shame that the Holy Son of God felt in enduring that. The physical sufferings of our Lord. We can talk about them, but we really can't imagine. Really. None of us ever suffered physically like that. But you know what he suffered? It was far worse than that. Son of God suffered his Father pouring out all of his wrath against sin upon him. Look back in Isaiah 53 verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now it didn't please the Father in some sort of sick, you know, enjoyment of seeing his Son suffer. It pleased his holiness. It pleased his justice. When the Son of God was made sin for his people, his Father dealt with him in strict justice. You and I would not do that to our children. We're not holy. The Father is. And it pleased his holiness to torture the soul of his Son, to make his soul an offering for sin. In his holy justice, the Father poured out all of his anger, not mixed with any mercy, not mixed with any sense of love or pity. He poured out all of his anger, all of his hatred against sin upon his Son, and he held nothing back. He made his soul an offering for sin. The Father gave the Son everything sin deserves. And Christ our Savior suffered it. He suffered it. Until all of that infinite amount of sin, all of the sin of all of God's elect, this infinite mountain of sin, Christ the Savior suffered until that sin was gone. Put away by his precious blood. And when the price was paid, the transaction was complete, then and only then did he give up the ghost and die. He only died because the price had been paid. Now he's got to satisfy the law's last demand. There must be death for sin. The price has been paid by his great suffering. Now hold your place there again. Look over at Lamentations chapter 1. I feel almost foolish and inadequate to talk about the sufferings of our Savior. We don't know, we don't have language, but I know this. There's never been such great suffering before or after. Look here at Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions. Now he didn't say the yoke of the transgressions of my people, did he? It is our sin. It is our transgression. It is our iniquity. But he says it's the yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. Their wreath can come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I'm not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. The suffering of our Savior. Oh, it can't be told. But this is what he must suffer. This is what he must endure. He must be the man of sorrow. Songwriter said, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Truly, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the man of sorrows because of the great suffering that he must endure to save his elect. Now the price is paid. The sacrifice has been offered. The sacrifice has died. Now that brings us to his second name. Christ, the Son of the right hand. Christ, our Savior, suffered as no one has ever suffered. And now that's over. And he'll never suffer again. Now he's exalted. Look back in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now for a brief moment, Rachel saw the fruit of her travail, didn't she? She saw that baby boy, Benoni, the son of her sorrow. And then she died. And she never had the opportunity to enjoy that precious baby like you know she planned on doing. And we know why that happens. Death happens as a result of sin, doesn't it? And that is just, it's such a sad thing to think about. That a mother would die in childbirth, or the baby would die in childbirth, and there's such sadness when you just expect this glorious event, you know. But now you listen to me. That will never, never happen to Christ our Savior. He will never suffer in vain for anyone. He'll never travail in birth pains in vain for anybody. The Lord Jesus Christ will never suffer and die to put the sin of some poor sinner away and then never enjoy seeing them have eternal life and enjoying them being with him forever where he is, that they may behold his glory. That will never happen. The Savior will always enjoy life with his people. Always. He died in their place. So they can never die. They can never be stillborn. They must have eternal life because Christ already died for their sin. He took away the only reason for death, which is sin. So they can never die. He suffered everything that sin is and all the consequences of sin for his people. So they'll never suffer it. I talked a minute ago about Christ suffering the guilt of sin. We suffered that for his people. So they never will. He took all of the guilt of his people away when he put their sin away. There is absolutely nothing for the believer to feel guilty about. Not before God. Because Christ took our sin away. And there is no reason for the Father to condemn his people. Because Christ made them not guilty. He bore their guilt and made them not guilty. So if you trust Christ, there's absolutely no reason for you to fear death and then standing in the presence of God after. None. Christ made you not guilty. The Lord Jesus suffered all the shame of sin so that his people will never stand before God ashamed. And you know why? They had nothing to be ashamed of. They had nothing to be ashamed of. The debt of their sin has been paid. When Jan and I bought our first house, the only house we ever bought, we bought our house. We went out to bank and we got a loan. And it was a local bank. You know, they didn't sell loans and stuff like they do now. And I was pretty thankful that the man was giving us a mortgage because I just thought, I mean, you know, on paper, this don't look too hot. I mean, we're going to pay this back, but on paper, this don't look too hot. And he told me, he said, you know, we're a local bank. You know, he said, would you just see people out in the community and you see people at the grocery store and things? You want to have your debts paid. So you're not ashamed to see them, you know? And I thought, I guess that makes good sense. You know, we saw that man several times in Kroger's after that. And I was always so glad our mortgage has been paid on time, you know. I didn't have anything to feel guilty about because the debt had been paid. At least that installment had been paid on time. God's elect have nothing to be ashamed of. Eric, the debt's paid. We don't appear before God owing him a debt we can't pay. We don't appear before God naked. We've been clothed in the absolute best robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness. He made his people to be the very righteousness of God in him. Christ suffered and died for his people, and here's the result. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. I know he called those his transgressions and his iniquities. But I don't ever forget, I'm the one that committed them. I'm the one that committed them. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Oh, how he suffered. And here's the result of his suffering. And with his stripes, we are healed. Healed. There's no effect of sin can harm God's people. And the point of all that is this. What Brother Henry always used to say, the death of Christ is effectual. It got the job done. The suffering and death of Christ redeemed, healed, saved everyone he intended to save. Everyone for whom he died is completely saved from all of their sin. And they can never die. The same justice of God that demanded Christ die when he was made sin also demands you live if Christ died for you. Because the debt has been paid. You have no sin. And since the Lord Jesus accomplished the mission that the Father sent him to do, he was the man of sorrows. As the man of sorrows, he accomplished the mission. Now, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. That right hand, I looked that up this week, and it has several different meanings. The first one is this. It's the place of honor. The right hand is the place of honor. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly has earned all honor and all glory because he finished the work that the Father sent him to do. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down on the right hand, the place of honor, because he earned it by his sufferings for his people. The right hand also means the place of status. Well, that's the fitting place for the man that the Father has given a name, which is above every name. He ought to sit on the right hand, the place of status. And in the right hand is the place of the ruler. It's the place of all authority and power. Well, that's a fitting place for our Savior to sit. The Father's made him Lord of all. The Father's given him power over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. Look over a page of Hebrews 1, verse 13. He only said this to the Son. This is only the seat for the Son. This is not a rotating seat. Somebody sits here for a while and somebody else sits here for a while. This is the seat of the Son. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This is the seat of power and authority where our Savior sits, ruling over all, guaranteeing the salvation of his people. Do you remember when Stephen was dying as a martyr? They began to stone him. You know, remember what he said in Acts 7 verse 55? He said, I see Christ at the right hand of God. Now there he is, at the right hand of God. Have you ever wondered, what is the Savior doing there now? I know what the man of sorrows did. What is the man, the son, the father's right hand? What's he doing? Well, I'm sure he's doing many, many, many things that are far above my head. But there's two things I understand and I know that he's doing. And the first one is this. Our Savior is at the right hand of his Father, guaranteeing the salvation of his people. Acts 2, verse 25 says this. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Our Savior is at the right hand of the Father, that his people shall not be moved. We cannot be moved away from Christ and lose our salvation. Not if our Savior is on the right hand of power. If he's in the seat of all authority, in the place of honor. We can't lose our salvation if our Savior's at the Father's right hand. And the second thing I know is this. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even where? At the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, I've said so many times, our Savior is making intercession for us without saying a word. He's not frantically pleading with the Father to forgive that sin and overlook that sin. He does it, makes intercession for his people without saying a word. He sits at his Father's right hand in full view of the Father and the scars in his body, in his hand, in his feet. In his head, in his side, those scars in his body that he received at Calvary's cross. That's the evidence. Sin's been put away because Christ has suffered and made his people not guilty. Now, what a Savior we have. I started all this by saying our Savior must be both. He must be the man of sorrows and he must be the Son at the Father's right hand. Our Savior is the Son at the Father's right hand only because he accomplished the salvation of his people as the man of sorrows, suffering everything that our sin deserves. And he's sitting at the Father's right hand, and it's all over but the shouting. And right soon, we're going to be with him where he is, shouting. Because of what the man of sorrows accomplished. All right. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for such a Savior that's completely atoned for the sin of his people, made us the righteousness of God in him. Father, how we thank you. Father, how I beg of you that his name would be glorified and exalted through the preaching of your word this evening. Father, give each one of us here this evening faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ as everything that we need. To see him in his glory. Cause us to fall at his feet and worship him. For it's in his precious name. For his sake and his glory we pray. Amen. All right, Isaac.